Morning. I'm going to grab a lectern from over here. Try not to smash it into everything. So, a fun text this morning. It's one of the easy ones for any pastor to preach through. And it comes at an interesting time in our culture. If you've been watching the news, it seems like our media really enjoys sharing stories about the failures of clergy, the failures of the church. We've been living through what they call kind of the Me Too era, where a lot of women are coming forward, and men too, telling their stories of how they have been mistreated or sexually abused at the hands of powerful people. And that has spawned off what they call the Church Too movement, where you see stories being told. Even in this past month, stories of Hillsong Church, one of the big churches out of Australia that had so many, not just followers of Jesus in their congregation, but have written many of the songs that we sing on the radio. Some of the songs that you'd hear at a lot of churches, even around our city. The Southern Baptist Convention had a huge reckoning this past month as reports came out that not only had there been a lot of affairs and infidelity, but that the church had actively worked to try and kind of cover it up and push it away. And it's hard because these scandals, they can blow up a church. They can take all the good that's being done. A few sins by a few people can do so much damage. And it's hard not to be a bystander to watch these stories unfold. Many of my favorite authors, some of my favorite teachers, have fallen into this whole scandal of sexual sin. And it's hard not to look at that and say, we live in this unique time. Things are worse than they've ever been. But any student of history should know that things have always been bad. As we look at the history of the Pharisees, I told Beth the other day as we were driving, I said, as I looked through the commentaries and read the stories of the Pharisees and how they dealt with this type of sin, I felt like I needed a shower because it was gross. I mean, in many arguments, it was worse in the first century than it is today. We'll talk more about it as we go through the passage, but the Pharisees had this really intricate system. We would call them position papers in the church today to deal with things like divorce and lust. And they had narrowed the idea of lust down to specific actions of adultery, to the point where this was off limits, but everything that came before it, not such a big deal. Because it was easier to control this part than that part. And they did something very convenient for themselves as well. They made divorce very, very easy in what we would call, again, position papers or in the teachings of the Pharisees. If your wife had a crooked nose, get a divorce. If your wife put on too much weight, get a divorce. Even if your wife had a habit of burning your toast, you get a divorce. They were all of these little asterisks that were put in that gave the Pharisees excuse to allow the sin of the heart, the wandering eye that led to the wandering heart, to say, I haven't committed adultery. I gave my wife a divorce because she burned the toast and then I married the other woman. It wasn't good. It was bad then just as it is now, and it seems like some things never change. But Jesus, as he goes through the Sermon on the Mount, has some very strong words for the Pharisees, words that I think had them as a deer in the headlights. Stunned and shocked. Words that for some, like teachers like Nicodemus, Pharisees who came to Jesus under the cloak of darkness in the middle of the night, were so moved by his teaching, they said, Teacher, what must I do to be saved? Surely there were others like Nicodemus. But still, for some others, they heard teachings like this that made them so angry that they put the plot together to crucify our Lord. And so again, we're continuing with this idea of a greater righteousness. As Jesus is giving the Sermon on the Mount, he begins with the Beatitudes. And the Beatitudes are a very poetic summary of what is to come. And Jesus begins to fill out the branches of the tree to describe what the Beatitudes are. And it all starts with him saying that he is the fulfillment of the law. He said, I have not come to abolish the law. In fact, he said, not one stroke of the pen in the law have I come to abolish, but I have come to be the fulfillment of it. And we talked about how that was the fulfillment in the sacrificial system, that was the fulfillment in the food and the moral laws, and then that was the fulfillment in even the theocratic laws that were part of the Old Testament, or what we call the Old Testament. He said, I am the fulfillment of these things. And then he says to the Pharisees, the most meticulously type A religious people of the day, unless your righteousness surpasses, is greater than that of the Pharisees, then you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So as we begin, we talked about anger and rage and murder last week. And Jesus said, you have heard it said, do not murder, do not commit murder, that you'd be subject to judgment. But Jesus says, if you have hatred towards your brother in your heart, if you wish your brother dead, then you have murdered him in your heart. The Pharisees are like, oh no. Jesus does something very similar here with sexual sin. We see that he begins by stunning his listeners by redefining adultery. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully. I really love the way the ESV says this. It's really honest to the original language. It says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus' point here remains, as we said before, that you must have a greater righteousness than that of the Pharisees. The Pharisees whittled down the commands to these one tangible thing to make it easy for them to know if they had or they had not followed it. But that's not the point of the law. That's not the point of the commands. The point is to lead us to Jesus. The law is our guardian. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 24 and 25, Paul says it this way. So the law was our guardian until Christ came that we might be justified by faith. Now that this faith has come, we are no longer under that guardian. The idea is it's like the law was our nanny. The law was our babysitter. It was there for us until we were mature enough, until we could be under Christ. The law guides us there. There is a preacher named Ray Comfort, and I'm not sure I'm in love with everything Ray Comfort says, but he's pretty good. I really don't love street evangelism, which is probably part of why I'm not as much in love with what he does. I think that you have to have relationship with somebody. We need to look for people of peace in our lives. But it doesn't mean, and I have at points been led, I felt like, by the Holy Spirit, to share my faith with somebody, a stranger at the airport or sitting next to me on the plane. So I'm not saying that those are wholly inappropriate, but that shotgun approach of just walking up to every stranger you've seen and asking them if they're going to heaven or hell isn't my preferred method. But Ray's gotten really good at it. You've probably maybe seen it on television or on YouTube. There's tons of videos. They're pretty interesting. And Ray walks up to somebody and he'll start a conversation. And he'll ask them, are you a good person? And almost everyone is like, well, yeah, I'm a good person. And he said, okay, so you're a good person. That means you get to go to heaven or hell. And they're like, well, I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. And they'll say, like, what makes you a good person? And they'll say, well, I do good things, so that makes me a good person. And then he'll begin to go through the Ten Commandments. And he'll say, well, the Ten Commandments say thou shalt not lie. Have you ever told a lie before? And they're like, well, of course I've told a lie. He said, well, by then your own confession, you're a liar. Are liars good people? And they're like, well, I'm still a good person. And he said, well, that also talks about, you know, thou shalt not steal, and he talks to them about stealing. He said, have you ever stolen anything, even a pen? And they're like, well, of course I stole a pen from the bank, and yeah, I've stolen. So he's like, so you're a lying thief. Are lying thieves good people? And at this point, they start to get a little, I don't know. And then he'll go through it. He said, you know, the Bible says that if you have hatred towards your brother, you have murdered them in your heart. So you're a lying, thieving murderer. And it always comes down, you'd think that murder would be the big one, right? Because like that's pretty bad. But then when he gets to this idea of adultery, he said, if you ever looked lustfully at a woman, if you ever had your eye caught and let your mind wander, that is adultery in your heart. And that point, he said, so by your own confession, you're a lying, thieving, blasphemous, adulterous, murderer. Is that the definition of a good person? And as they go through enough of these, there are times people don't respond very well. But there are other times that people say, oh my goodness, I guess I'm really not a good person. And that brings up an amazing opportunity to share the gospel. Because grace, this beautiful thing that Jesus gives, if we're going to put it into a math equation, is the difference between the penalty we deserve and how good we are. So if we're wonderful people, if we deserve heaven, then it's not that much grace. And the Pharisees, that's how they're living. In the picture of the prodigal son, this parable that Jesus shares tells that story. You have the son who goes and he squanders everything. He disgraces his father. He takes his entire inheritance, and on terrible things and loose living, he goes and he spends all of it to the point where now he is living in a pig pen. And for a young Jewish man, that's like the worst job. And yesterday we drove by a dairy farm, not even a pig farm. Jerry had knowledge of not only dairy farming, but Pastor Jerry knew about pig farming. He used to tell me that he had friends, they would drive by and they said, smells like money to me. But when we drove by on the way to things, a hog farm, I mean, my nose is just on fire. It smells so bad. And I guess I'm a city boy. But that's where he's living, in with the swine. And he goes back to the father, and the story is the father meets him on the way. The father is so excited that he throws a party, that he's so thrilled that his son has returned home to him. There is this outpouring of grace and forgiveness. But there's a part of the story we often forget, and that is his brother. The brother in the story who has always done the right thing, who's always been there, who has done his time, who didn't spend his inheritance, who didn't run off. The brother's upset. Because he said, I've been here the whole time and you've never thrown me this party. And the dad's response is, we could throw a party for you any day. If we think that we're hot stuff, if we think that we're good people, that we're so great, that diminishes our understanding of God's grace. And the purpose of the law as a guardian, as a babysitter, is to bring us to that place where we acknowledge and understand the poverty of our spirit, that we are in desperate need of salvation. So Jesus here isn't doing this. He's not sharing this in such a way as he talks about murder and adultery and divorce, and later he talks about honesty and the idea of oaths. As we go through this, it's not because he's punishing us, and it's not because he hates his listeners. It's the contrary. He loves us so much. But sin is corrosive and destructive. And he needs us to come to a place where we realize those things need to be put aside. Brings us to a place of repentance. We also have to be careful not to take this too far. I've heard it said in church that if you lust for a woman, if you're a man and you've looked lustfully or had lustful thoughts, that you might as well take it all the way because the sin is the same. And while God, again, looks at sin not the way we look at sin, sin is sin. So yes, both are sin. Jesus says, you've committed adultery in your heart. I have a wife. Some of you have wives or husbands or had at points in life. And I'm sure that your spouse would see a difference between lust in your heart and the physical act of adultery. It's bad advice to say, well, you've gone this far, you might as well go all the way. That's not Jesus' point here. His point is that universally we're all equally guilty under this sin. And while men tend to lust with their eyes, women, it's still a struggle. Women aren't exempt from this. There are lots of support groups for women who deal with pornography and internet addiction in these areas. But beyond that, while men are more visual, women are more intellectual and emotional in these feelings of romance. And if you go to a bookstore, any bookstore, there is a giant romance section. Now, don't get me wrong, there are some Christian romance books, and I'm not trying to throw stones at anybody, but there are some Christian romance that tell wonderful, beautiful, redemptive stories of love. And there are others that you could flip almost anywhere in that book and blush pretty bright red, if you know what I'm talking about. The ones with that Fabio on the cover and, you know, barely clad. That's lust too. We have to be careful because lust is dangerous. Again, but not lust of the heart is not the same act. We can't conflate the two too much. I don't believe that's exactly what Jesus is doing here. We've committed adultery in our heart, not the flesh. The Pharisees had this habit of taking and removing the entire heart problem and making it only at the physical act. And Jesus is saying the whole chain matters. Your heart matters because the physical act is just an indication of where the heart is. It's like the leaves blowing in the wind. And faith and action are things that we look at in the book of James and in the Pauline epistles, where there's this kind of idea of how do we know what we really believe? How do we know where our heart really is? That's where the actions end up. But the position of the heart is important. And again, the ESV, I think, says it very well because it says, with lustful intent. So catching a glance is not the same thing as the continued look or the stare or the thoughts that circle around. So if you're walking through the mall and you walk by the Victoria's Secret store, men, and you see a glance, but you choose to not look back, you choose to walk the other way. You choose not to ogle and stare at the models and the pictures in the window. That's different than lust. That's temptation. And there is a difference. But if you allow your mind to begin to roll around lustful intentions, that's when we've crossed the line. And husbands, wives can be really helpful with this. They can be really helpful to redirect. They can be really helpful to help us be honest with about it. Beth has been a very helpful for me in this. And in one extreme way, we were on a cruise. And we went to a beach in Mexico. And Europeans, it was really mostly Europeans, maybe some people from Mexico, had different modesty standards than we do. And there was a topless person on the beach, and I guess there was more than one. I didn't get very much of an opportunity to catch this because Beth decided to put sunscreen on. I needed it. And the bottle broke and just completely maced me in the eyes. And it was funny because we got back on the cruise ship and we're in the hot tub later talking to other families and couples and tons of them. I think we were out of Mobile, Alabama. So, I mean, there were a lot of believers on this ship, a lot of good old Southern gospel folks. And Beth told that story and I was like, yeah, I didn't see very much because I couldn't see anything after I got the sunscreen. And the other wives were like, well, where'd you get that sunscreen from? That sounds like a pretty good plan. But again, there's a difference between the look and the linger and the stare. It's about having lustful intentions. It's about rolling it around. The next thing we see is that Jesus emphasizes the danger of lust and really of sin in general. Verse 29, if your right eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you to use one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. Again, lust, like every other sin, is corrosive and dangerous. Lust and sin equals death. Lust in particular, it denies the reality of creation. That the opposite sex was made in God's image. That the opposite sex is a son or daughter of the Most High God. When lust kicks in, that desire objectifies the opposite sex. The object of our lust doesn't become a real, living, breathing person anymore. They become a two-dimensional thing. They become an object. And terrible, terrible things proceed when we don't see the person across from us as a person made in God's image. That's true for lust, but it's also true when the homeless person down the street stops being a person and starts becoming an object. When the murderer on trial stops being a person made in God's image and is now just an object, a thing, a category. When the extremist in another country that we don't like very much, that speak a language we don't understand, becomes an object, becomes a category, becomes just a terrorist and not a person created in God's image. Dangerous things happen. We can't deny the reality of God's creation and the imago Dei, the image of God placed upon us. That is true whether or not we believe it's true. It's true whether or not we become believers and followers of Jesus. The reality of our creation in the image of God and that of the person that we don't like, that of the person that annoys us, that of the category we objectify, they are still made in God's image. But lust goes even further than that, in that it offers this false promise of connection. So we have a hunger and a thirst to connect with others, to have intimacy with others. And for children, they get this from their families, but it's hard when we go out of the home. We have this desire to connect and have intimacy, and I see it in some of the young men that I work with, some of them that have been employees of mine. There is that desire for connection as they live alone and by themselves, and it's heartbreaking, but lust is like salt water. There is a thirst, but the more you would drink ocean salt water, the more thirsty you become. It doesn't satisfy, it doesn't quench, it doesn't provide any real intimacy. In fact, it alienates us from each other, and it alienates us from God. So there's this desire, this hunger, this thirst for connection, and the further, the more we allow the corrosive nature of lust in our lives, the more alienated and distant we are. It's like being stuck on a life raft and just drinking salt water till we die. It's dangerous. And the language that Jesus uses is strong because despite the grace that he's giving, he wants us to understand how corrosive and how dangerous these things are. We'll talk a little bit more about this when we get to divorce. But God hates sin doesn't mean God hates sinners. In the same way that if you are a widow of someone who died of cancer, you hate cancer. But it doesn't mean that you hate people who get cancer. You loved someone who died from cancer, and you hate the cancer all the more. Sin is that cancer. So for God to hate sin doesn't mean that he hates the sinner. No, he hates the effects of that sin on the person because he loves us. In fact, I don't think God could love people and not hate sin. We can't love each other and not have a hatred towards sin because of what it does. And lust is in that camp. Jesus is using descriptive language here that we must be careful with. Should we, are we expected to gouge out our eyes and cut off our hands? Because the idea of never, ever having a lustful intention or thought is probably beyond the scope of any man in this room and I would argue any man on this planet. The reality is we're all going to fall into this. We're all going to struggle at moments with this. And as Jesus is telling us, the moment we struggle with lust, we must gouge our eyes and chop off our hands. I think we have to look at it in the greater context of what he's saying here. Again, the law is our guardian. The idea here is to bring us to the fulfillment in Jesus. And if the alternative is hell, if there is no salvation on the table, if Jesus hadn't taken up the cross on Good Friday, then yes, it would be better to cleave our hands and remove our eyes. But Jesus did provide that grace. He did take up the cross. So it's an acknowledgement of how deep that penalty was and how wonderful that grace that Jesus provided is. It's why people like Mary Magdalene, it's why the prostitute and the woman at the well who was in adultery, why they had such a love and respect for Jesus, how they understood this tremendous grace because they were like that prodigal son who realized they had blown it and had run back to the Father. And while they didn't know if they would be received, Jesus was telling them they were, that they were accepted back in, that the Father's love for them never, ever ceased. It's a beautiful thing. So we have to be careful. The other thing we need to look at is, would this really solve the problem? Because I don't think Jesus would give a remedy that didn't solve the problem. So if you were to gouge out your left eye, could your right eye still lust? Well, yes, it could. If you gouged out both eyes, could you still lust? Well, I really believe the answer is yes. I had a friend in college that was blind. He had detached retina on both eyes, and it was kind of an amazing story, but he had lived a pretty rough life before that happened, and he came to Christ. But when we had our accountability groups as men, and we talked about our struggles, his struggles were just like our struggles, and he couldn't see anymore. I mean, he could kind of see if he had, like, he had a machine in his room that would blow up the words on a book, but a letter had to be about this big for him to read it. So if we gouge both of our eyes, would that solve the problem? It wouldn't. Lust would still have intentions in our heart and our mind. Imagery would still come up. So again, while I hate to call this hyperbole, I'm not throwing this away. Jesus is saying the sin is corrosive and damaging and deadly. So much so that if you were to put it into the flesh and the physical, that's how much consequence there would be. And again, we need to keep this in context with the rest of the greater righteousness passages we're going to talk about. Last week we talked about murder. And Jesus said, you have heard that you would be condemned for committing murder, but I say the same punishment is true if you have had hatred towards your brother in your heart. Are any of us suggesting capital punishment for someone who really hates his brother in his heart? I haven't heard that motion from the floor yet. And as we get to the idea of divorce coming up, I have been in a church, in fact, I had to step in when a zealous church leader went to a divorced woman who had been remarried. And they told her she was going to hell. And they used this verse that we'll begin in a few minutes, plus another verse of scripture that said liars, murderers, adulterers go to hell. And again, without Jesus, yes, that's what sin does. But they told her, they said, you're living in perpetual adultery, and if you don't get divorced again, if you don't separate because you're not really married to this person, then you're going to hell. And I had to confront the issue, and I had to share not just one or two verses, but the whole kind of counsel of Scripture here. And I'm not as bold, I was not as bold then as I would be today, because today I think my first question would be to those elders in the church, show me your hands. Because if you're 60 years old and you still have hands, then you haven't perfectly applied this lust scripture yet. We have a tendency, and this is the problem of the Pharisees. They wanted to diminish the things they struggled with, And they wanted to elevate the things that weren't a problem for them. So in churches today, we tend to look at this idea of divorce and say, well, I've never been divorced. So divorce is that one sin you can't come back from. But then when it comes to adultery of the heart, when it comes to these other issues, maybe anger or hatred towards our brother, we give ourselves a pass. Jesus is using very, very strong language in all of these pictures of greater righteousness, because the idea is, I don't care, again, if you can jump 6 inches off the ground, 2 feet off the ground, if you can dunk a regulation basketball in the hoop, doesn't matter, because the standard is you've got to jump to the moon. None of us have that righteousness without Jesus. But it doesn't mean that we can't have moments that we can't overcome the sin of lust or other sins. There's this picture that Jesus gives of the kingdom of God, that it is established now, but not yet in full. Before Christ, we had no choice. We were carried along by the waves of sin. We really didn't even have much activity in it, an agency in it. We were going to fall. With Christ, we now have a choice. We now have the power to stand up under the sin. But there will come a day when we will be made perfect and complete in Jesus, and we will sin no more. I wish today was that day. But we can still stand up under temptation. Jesus always provides a way out. And then just another little side note here. Again, I talked about how the Pharisees had all of these reasons to get divorced. And it was kind of a nasty thing, because a Pharisee would get bored with his wife and he would divorce her for burning the toast or having a crooked nose. And it's not like that nose wasn't crooked when they walked down the aisle, right? It's one of the things about divorce as I come along couples that amazes me. You know, before we were married, everything was great, but now they're like the worst person I've ever met in my life. Well, both can't be true. But the Pharisees, they would do this, and they would kind of throw their wife away. And the law ended up having to progress. It's not in the scriptures so much, but it's what the Pharisees, and they had to do. They had to start giving a certificate of divorce. The Roman convention was just abandonment. But it didn't work out very well, because the assumption for that woman was that if her husband left her, she must have been in adultery. It must have been her fault. And for a woman that had her husband leave her in the first century, it was difficult. Without tremendous charity, you weren't going to make it. You didn't get to go off and have a skill or a job or a career. It was a lot different than it is today. But Jesus is saying to the Pharisees, who love to act in extremes, he's saying, if you're struggling with lust, it's your fault. He didn't say, if you're struggling with this, go have the women in your community put on burkas, cover their beauty, hide themselves from men. He didn't say that they're the temptress, that they're the problem. And the Pharisees like to do this in the same way, unfortunately, the church likes to do it today. And for the young girls, and I've got a daughter in the audience, I'm not giving a pass on modesty, because the Bible talks a lot about that too. But if men have an issue with lust, it's their issue. So much so that Jesus says, you'd be better to cut off your hands or gouge your eyes, because the issue's in you. It's with you. There's grace and there's forgiveness, but you can't go out externally and blame everyone around you. Again, this is a time when other cultures did wear burkas and head coverings, and their solution to this problem was, let's cover up and hide the beauty of the women in our culture. That again goes against the image of God in them. Instead here, Jesus says, you don't have to hide your beauty, women. Men, you have to deal with this problem that you have. And in doing so, as we get to Jesus challenging the convention of divorce, in verse 31 it says, it has been said, anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce. But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality makes her a victim of adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman woman commits adultery. Again, we talked about a divorce in the first century was really common. In fact, it was probably more common than it is today. We talked about the idea of the certificate of divorce. That was a way to protect the woman so that it wasn't just assumed that she had adultery, that wasn't just assumed to be the reason. But Jesus does, real quickly, we'll wrap up soon, two very interesting things with this passage. The first one is he makes it clear that divorce is a problem. And divorce, like other things, is something that God hates. It's one of the few things, though, that he gives an exception for. He said, except for sexual immorality. And what he's also doing in this passage is he's giving every woman who's married to a Pharisee that out of sexual immorality. So he just said in the passage before that anyone who looks lustfully has committed adultery in their heart. And there's a separate word for adultery, but here Jesus doesn't use the word adultery. He uses sexual immorality, which is a much broader context, which this lust falls under. And he's saying at the same time, divorce is awful. I don't like it. I don't want anyone to go through it because, again, I don't want anybody to get cancer. I don't want anyone to get COVID. It's horrible. And if you ever meet someone who's been through a divorce and said, that was like the best thing that ever happened to me, I love it. And again, there are exceptions for abuse. And again, he gives the exception for sexual immorality. Sometimes divorce is the least bad thing, the least bad outcome. But I've never met anyone who's been through a divorce and said, ooh, I'd love to do that over again. It's hard. It's a tearing apart. And Jesus is at the same time acknowledging that and then going to the Pharisees who love to divorce their wives and saying to that your wives all have the grounds they need to divorce you. He's flipping the script. He's turning the table on these Pharisees that had become powerful men, popular men, that could divorce one wife and pick up another and often did for silly and strange reasons. And he's saying God's plan was for the family to come together and stay together. So just like we have the imagery of cutting off our hands and gouging our eyes, and just like we have the imagery of taking someone who's hateful to their brother and having capital punishment, here we have the picture of someone who's gone through divorce being guilty of the sin of adultery, unless it was for these reasons of sexual sin. God doesn't hate divorced people, but he doesn't like divorce very much. And if you've been through it, this is not in any other way as all of the other ones. The whole purpose of these statements of Jesus is the guardian of the law bringing us to the cross of Jesus. It's not for you to feel condemnation. It's not for you to feel shame from God. It's to bring you under the grace of Jesus. Because where great pain and great sin reside, so does great grace and forgiveness. Our behavior only changes when our heart changes, and our heart only changes when we encounter the grace of God. When we realize how much Jesus has done for us before we ever even dreamed of lifting a finger to do anything for him. How the love of Jesus surpasses everything we could imagine. It's always been there. It always will be there for us. Even for those who don't receive them. The Bible is clear that God loves them. That God's desire is for fellowship with them. So divorce sometimes is the least bad option, but probably not nearly as much as it is used in our culture today, just like it was used too much in the first century. And the cost, the fallout of divorce, is always more painful than expected. I think that's a true statement. I've walked alongside a lot of families who have been through divorce, and I'm not speaking condemnation, but it is painful. If you have kids together, it doesn't make it any easier to co-parent now that you're divorced. I tell everyone that I do premarital counseling with the same thing. And everyone's surprised. I ask the question, Do you know what the most successful culture of marriage is in the world today? The most successful form of marriage is in the world today? And no one usually answers correctly. Maybe you've had one correct answer in all my time asking this, and I've done a lot of weddings. And there's some interesting ones, but the correct answer is arranged marriage. The most successful form of marriage in our world today is arranged marriage. And they're marriages that, like, statistically are full of love and care for each other, because it doesn't come with this baked-in myth that if you're unhappy, you just need to find a different person. It comes with the idea that if you work hard and you try and put the effort in together, any two people can learn to love each other. But it takes mutual effort. If one person's trying and one person's not, it won't work. If one person's living a godly life and the other's abusive, verbally, emotionally, physically, it's not going to work. But if two people really make that effort, and that's why in cultures that have arranged marriage, they don't have like a one-day marriage ceremony. They have a month-long or multiple weeks of the marriage ceremony, because all of those traditions are built to help bring that common ground and develop those feelings of love that follow the actions. So God, again, doesn't hate divorced people, just like he doesn't hate people who fall into sexual immorality or lust, just like he doesn't hate those who end up hating their brother, just like he doesn't hate those who tell lies or make oaths foolishly, as we'll talk about next week. God loves us so much that he hates it when we get ourselves sick with sin. So no matter where you are today, the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount wasn't to make us feel like we're the worst, terrible person and stay there. It was to bring us to a place where we acknowledge the poverty of our spirit, and then we mourn that and are comforted. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. As we go and we lay it all down at the feet of Jesus, we can be overwhelmed and overcome by the grace of God. And that can happen even now as we worship. So if the worship team would come forward, we'll close in song and prayer.